Last time I spoke, which is last week, wasn't it? I'm going to get a sore throat soon. The last time we spoke, I spoke about preparation for the Passover. Today, continuing the same vein, because we are generally in the spirit of the holy days, I want to speak to you continuing the subject being the theology of Paul. Nearly every religion claims Paul as their great founder, of course Christ is the founder of the church, but they claim him as the great theologian. Every Adventist believes that Paul was an Adventist. Every Methodist believes that Paul was a Methodist. And so all down the line of the various church groups, each one looks to Paul so they can identify with him. Because the Bible says that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. God specially called him and commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Like as the Catholic Church claims Peter as the first pope. We don't claim Paul to be the first pope, but Paul was instrumental in the hand of God for the laying of the foundational planks so that the Church of God can run on them and be a part of what God is doing in his church and for the world of mankind. Jesus said, I will build my church. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the head, not Peter. Christ is the foundation. And God inspired Paul with his truth that Paul might affect his church with the inspiration that God gave to Paul. As you remember, before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. How do you like that pair of words? He was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a faithful Pharisee, and he was doing what he thought to be right, until that fateful day at noonday, God's light, God's Holy Spirit, struck Saul of Tarsus down, and he was blinded. Acts chapter 8 tells the story of Saul's conversion, or at least his calling. He was blinded and he couldn't see, and he was groping around like a blind man. Isn't that what we do before we come to understand God's way? Groping, fetching, grasping. That day he had to be helped to his feet. He was out of it. When God begins working in your mind, brethren, as he has begun doing, that's why you're here. You're permitting God to have his way in your mind. You're willing, as of now, to submit to God and to follow him and to carry out his will in your life. And so, he was held to his feet. He was blind and he couldn't see. And his response to that sudden and distinct happenstance was, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that ought to have been our question to God. What would you have me to do? And God is ever so delighted to reveal to us through his Spirit what he would have us to do. And he would have us do his will. He would have us submit to his power. He would have us be the kind of disciples that he wants us to be. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the Church of God. The church had just begun through Jesus Christ and under Jesus Christ. And early, Saul the Pharisee was persecuting the Church of God. What was his job? His job was to come into a place like this and haul off the preacher or the speaker, persecute him, and put the others, members of the church, at great discomfiture. That was his job, and he enjoyed it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You certainly do not want to be a Pharisee. You want to be a saint of God. You want to be a servant of God. You want to be submissive to the way of God, so that God can work in you as he worked in Saul. Quickly, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. God said, I'm going to send you to kings. I'm going to send you to noble people, and you will carry my word wherever you go. God inspired Paul with his word. He is the most lethal of the disciples. He wrote 13 books in the Bible. Theologians are still debating as to if he wrote the book of Hebrews, but 13 books in all are the ones that Paul wrote, laying out the message of God, laying out the plan of God, and showing to God's people God's way and God's path to the coming kingdom of God. The last time we spoke, we ended up at verse 11 of Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to return to the same passage, and if time permits, we'll go into chapter 6. Because these chapters, these verses, deal with the period that precipitates the holy days and Passover. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Here is where we ended it the last time he spoke. By means of announcement, just to revert, men are asked to meet with me down front after service, so we can resume our Spokesman's Club leadership training. And very soon the ladies are going to start meeting for theirs, and we have gotten a jump on them. We began ours. So after services, gentlemen, we'll meet. I think we have 3 speakers for today, and we look forward to that. Verse 11. Breaking in on our thought, he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's where we stopped last week. And we said that Jesus Christ is the atoning Lamb of God that brings God and man together. Because man is, in his stupidity, broke the law of God and was separated from God. So Jesus Christ is the atonement. We said last week that atonement is a long word. But as we were taught in school, you can break it into syllables at 1 month. And the job of Christ was to bring God on one hand and man on the other together. The atonement. That's what that is. Now verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where did death come from, brethren? Death came through from disobedience to God's law. God commissioned Adam and Eve, as he put them in that beautiful garden, to tend it, to dress it, to take care of it. Lucifer, the fallen angel of the three, tempted them, cajoled them, put them in a hard place, or between a rock and a hard place. And they forgot who their father was. And they yielded to his suggestion, broke the law of God and the entire world. It says right here, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for the law of sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. The law was given in Exodus 20, you remember that, the Ten Commandments. So he's saying here, even before the law was given, or codified, or laid out by the finger of God, sin was in the world. Between Genesis chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 20, there was a whole lot of sin in the world. But he's saying here, between that time of the codifying of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, sin was rampant. Think of it. Cain and Abel had their feud. And Cain killed Abel. Long before Exodus 20 said, thou shalt not kill. Adam and Eve broke the Lord God, the covenant, to what they were told, don't touch that fruit. The people of the antediluvian world, Genesis 6, they broke God's law. God said, it repents me that I've made man on the earth. I will destroy him. I will separate myself from him, as he is sought to do so willingly and so quickly. And that entire world of sinners, that entire world of people hating God's way of life, was washed away. You say, where was God's mind and heart and thought? And all those thousands of people were drowned. Well, God's law is not to be fooled with. God's word is not to be fooled with. God's word remains God's word. When my wife and I were in Cincinnati for the Feast of Tabernacles last year, we went to one of the newest theme parks in the country, which is Noah's Ark. If you get a chance to visit Cincinnati, of course it's across the border in Kentucky, but it's not far from the church's headquarters, home office, nor where the feast is conducted in Cincinnati. I am telling you, that is a beautiful sight. You think this new world is pretty? It is. But when you get off that bus or out of that car in Kentucky, and they said, there it is, there it is. As you look off in the distance, you see this magnificent, majestic, gigantic boat that is emblematic of the boat that Noah built. The entire structure is wood. I have never seen so much wood in my life. Wood. Everything is wood. 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 Different forms and in different shapes. That is something you should see. I think they have planned afoot for our congregation to possibly make a trip to that site, just like people go to Disney World and all the other theme parks. It is something worth seeing. So sin came into the world, and the antediluvian world was drowned, was nullified, was cast away, because man refused to obey God. And that trend continues. Today, man still refused to obey his God. He said, he's not my God. My God is the river God. My God is that thing out there in the backyard. Man has turned his back on God, who created him, who made him, who gives him the opportunity to become a part of the family of God. And man thinks he is so brilliant. Man thinks he is so smart. Man thinks he has more brain and mind than God. Have you proven that? When your son was little, you led him. You held his hand across the street. When he grew up, he quickly thought he knew more than you. And that has been the trend of man. So verse 13 continues unto verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, the first man, and in every culture on earth. They always talk about Adam, the first man. So Paul is not off here. He says it reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness or the similitude, is the word used, of Adam's transgression. So even though human being did not continue the type of sin that Adam committed to start the ball rolling in the wrong direction, yet death reigned over man. Because God had said to Adam and to Eve, did any eat of that fruit? You will surely die. And death continues with us up until today, and it will as long as human beings live on the earth. As long as there is mortal life, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and right on down through human existence. Why? Because man broke God's law in the person of Adam. Who is the figure? Adam is the figure of him that was to come. The first man, Adam, in physical life. Who is the first man? Spiritually. Not Moses. Jesus Christ, as Paul is using it, as you continue these verses. So Adam was a type of Christ first. And it continues the similarity between these two characters. But not as the offense or the kind of sin. So also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, many be dead, much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, here it is, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. If Adam affected all human beings, Jesus Christ, in his obedience, the first Adam was disobedient. Someone and I was talking this morning about disobedience, and Paul goes into a whole lot of things here about disobedience. If Adam bespeak the first disobedient man, Christ speaks loudly and vocally as the one who obeyed God and set a new trend, brought a new way of life for man to get out of his sinfulness and be subject unto God. Verse 16, and not only so, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The gift is grace. Dr. God gave a sermon on grace. Grace is known as unmerited favor. Hence we call this sermon the theology of Paul. Paul sets the basis, the framework, the ground upon which God's church runs. God inspired Paul to put into the church of Jesus Christ and the church of God the doctrines, the teachings, and the understanding that God wants us to have. So is the gift of grace, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Adam condemned us. He sinned against God. And because of one man, sin entered into the world. See how Paul makes things clear and easy to understand and easy to conceive. By one man sin came into the world, and death by sins. But there came a new man, another man, Jesus Christ. Adam brought condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. There's a long word. I think we touched on that last week. Justification in theology is the act of God in pronouncing human beings converted. The world calls it being saved. In God's word and in God's way of life, we understand it as the calling of God. God justifies us. He sees us because of his son Jesus Christ, who brought, we said last week, redemption. We have the way of God and the way to God opened. so that man can find his way back to his Creator through the person and the personality of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. There's that word. We have received the abundance of grace. We have received the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. The abundance of grace. What does Christ hanging on the cross? Some years ago we didn't say cross, we said I'm going to pray. What does that display of agony and aloneness show us? It shows us the grace of God. God did not leave us in condemnation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have present tense everlasting life. And so the abundance of God's grace is displayed with his Son nailed to a cross, being the propitiation or the payment for the sins of the world. You know, there are God's many, the Bible says, and Lord's many. But no God of the other religions has been that bold and brave and loving that he gave his life for those who would follow him. But you know, all leaders in Jesus Christ died, as their leaders did. But glory to God, Jesus Christ today lives. And he said, because I live, you too shall live. So Jesus brought the grace of God to all mankind. You and I know that human beings spurn the love of God. Human beings despise the love of God. The abundance of grace, the abundance of the gift of God is made manifest by the extent to which our Savior suffered and died. But you know, dying was one thing. The fact that Christ arose from the dead, and that is the great bone of contention. Many don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. The Pharisees and the high priests didn't believe it either. They said, oh, keep that quiet. When they went down to the tomb and found it open and found that Christ's body was not there in it, the high priest said, oh, let's just tell them that the disciples came at night and stole the body away. They began manufacturing a side story already. It was too fantastic to live. But Jesus Christ appeared to Mary in the garden. We'll be talking about that a whole lot days ahead. She said, come. I went to the tomb and he's not there. Because the gift of God, the salvation is not in the dying only, but in the resurrection. Because he lives. He promised us, his followers, that we too shall live. And we look forward excitedly, expectantly, with all the desire in our hearts to the fact that we too, beyond the grave, we see Jesus Christ in resurrection. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation because of Adam's sin. He was the first to break the law of God. Condemnation came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Even so, by the righteousness, look at the difference, of one, the free gift which is grace, came upon all men unto justification. Again, that long word. Justification is to be pronounced righteous. And only God has the ability to say, you who are a sinner, you're now a saint. Because you've accepted my salvation. You've accepted my offer. You've accepted my gift of grace. You who once walked in darkness have now come into the marvelous light of God through Jesus Christ. The second Adam and the justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man, disobedience, talking to somebody this morning about disobedience, as by one man disobedience, one man's disobedience, many, meaning all men, were made sinners. Sin came into the world through Adam because of his disobedience. Many, meaning all, is not an exception, all men are sinners. So, by the obedience, do you see how Paul, the theologian, juxtaposes disobedience on one hand and obedience on the other hand? You cannot be deemed justified if you persist in walking and living a sinful life. That's why, as we come to this time of the year, and God's people look toward the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we realize we're seeking to obey God. But if you willfully and willingly and conveniently walk in disobedience, you're walking away from God's salvation and walking into further condemnation. So he says, the first Adam was disobedience, but through one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. What is your state this morning, brethren? Are you living an obedient life? Are you seeking to obey God every day? Are you, as Peter says, John? Are you walking in the light? For he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we choose this morning, don't we, obedience over against disobedience. We see what disobedience brought us, and that's why we needed the salvation of God. Verse 20. Moreover, the law, that is the Ten Commandments, entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law codified screams to us, that's the wrong way. Going that way is disobedience to God. The very words of the text, disobedience to God, it screams to us. But we sin abounded. Who hasn't heard this verse? Grace did much more abound. In order for us to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, in order for us to be cleansed of our sins, grace had to be more abundant. It had to be super grace. In my case, it had to be. I don't know how indelible your sin was. I don't know how deep dyed you were in evil. But thank God for the grace of God. It was abundant. And much more abounded. Verse 28. It was so super that it was super enough to wash away Saul's sins. It was enough to wash away the sins of John. The sins of Peter. Peter had to have sins washed away too. Not born of sins. So grace did much more abound. so that we can be cleansed of our sins and be called and be pronounced justified. So we can be called the sons of God. Verse 21. That as sin had reigned unto death, because we said in establishing it, death is a consequence of sin. Had there not been sin in the world, there would not have been death in the world. But death reigned through sin. Even so, might grace, again, it's just supposing breaking God's law or against the grace of God, that grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life, again, by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, we've got to strive to live righteous lives. We've got to live lives that are pleasing to God. As human beings, we live on the ground level. The hood of the eagle fell out of his nest and was raised among earthlings, and he became like an earthling until his wing feathers were grown. Then he realized his potential. Then he realized that he was made to soar, not to slumber and wallow in the earth. He was made to soar. Then he took to his wings, fled away, or flew away in triumph. We look forward to that time, brethren, when Jesus Christ will return to the earth, or Redeemer, or Savior, the obedient one, and take us away from this world and its sinfulness, take us away from the evil of our time. We don't teach going to heaven. We teach a place of safety. God will take his church away from all that's all around us. Some years ago, my wife had the opportunity visiting the Middle East to visit Petra. And for many years, Petra was thought to be the place where God will take his church in safety, away from the calamities that will come upon this earth, not heaven. Been there for 3.5 years. And the Christ will come back to the earth, where we shall reign with him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we and our Savior Jesus Christ will reign on the earth, Revelation 5:9. Not reign in heaven, as the expectation of so many in the world is. Says we shall reign on the earth. Let's go to chapter 6. This theology is so good, it's so satisfying and so educational. It was Herbert Armstrong, the one who is God, used by God to found the worldwide church of God through whom we've come. He said, and so wisely, salvation is education. Let's say that again. Salvation is education. Salvation isn't just jumping and screaming and trying to speak something that you don't understand. It is education for the mind, so that we can understand what God is doing. And as you come here week after week, your mind needs to be continually educated. Your mind needs to be continually filled with the knowledge of God. That's what Paul said. We need to be filled with the knowledge of God. And as we are filled with God's knowledge, or godly knowledge, the execution of our physical life, I don't mean in death, but carrying out our physical life, should be better and on a higher plane. Chapter 6. We can stay with Paul for so long because Paul is so educational. Paul is so wise. Paul was so filled with God's Holy Spirit that God used him to teach his truth to his people. Here, this question that Paul raises, and one that still Is it the mind of many? Many come down on the wrong side of this question. But Paul answers it in the very verse, chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? In spite of all that I've told you, what shall we say about justification, about obedience? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in quick retort, as the question is raised, verse 2, God forbid. How dare you and I want to live in sin when God's grace has been so abundant? God does not expect us to live in sin. We've been saved from sin. What is it? Matthew 1:18. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Save, the popularly used term in relation to conversion. Save his people from their sin. Salvation has been used as someone is drowning, and someone in a secure area or secure standing throws him a rope and he grabs onto it for dear life. And he's pulled to safety. Paul's question is that man still drowning? Or has he been saved? To use a milder term, rescued. Another term would be redeemed. Brought from the jaws of death. We did say that death is a consequence of sin, didn't we? He said, God forbid. And yet there are those who teach and do it so lightly and so not understanding. They teach that no matter how saved you are, how called you are, you're still a sinner. And to them I say you are trampling the salvation of God underfoot. God's purpose was to redeem man from sin. Saul was going one way, persecuting the church of God. And when God called out to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? His question is, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. I want you to give up that stupid job you're doing. You're persecuting God's people. You're persecuting my people. When you hurt them, you're hurting me. Because we are the redeemed of the Lord. We are the ones that's on our way to the kingdom of God. God expects us to move away from sin. He said, God forbid. And listen to his continuing theology in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin? In other words, we're dead to sin because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. We've been dead in trespasses and in sin. Ephesians 2, 9. Live. Any longer you're in. Hence the subject this morning, the theology of Paul. The other disciples had their understanding. They had their niche. They had their commission. But Paul's commission was clear. God used Paul in a manifest way to elucidate or make clear to the church of God what God wants known. He continues the same argument of clarity. He continues the same beating of the drum. It's like you coming here every week. Every week things ought to be a little clearer. If every week you come here and you go back into the world of sin and lie and steal, live your life the way you want to live it because the people next door are living their lives so freely. You're coming here every week Hopefully you come every week. Things become better known to you. You understand God. Oh, I understand. I see now. One of the most stupid things in the world is people who go to church and they don't have the slightest idea what their church teach. You don't know why you're coming here on a Saturday morning. You're not coming here just to show off your nice clothes, but are you? You're coming here to get your mind clarified. That's why we come out on a day like today that is so cold. If you're coming for any other reason, you're wasting your time. That's not a put down. You're going to be coming here because you want to obey God. You want to know God in your life. You want to be sure you are practicing what God would tell us, what theologian Paul is teaching us, is giving us. He doesn't end there. Listen to what he says in verse 3. An obvious truth. He said, no, you're not. Are you that dumb? Could be another way. Are you dense? All said respectfully, no, you're not. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. That's why the church emphasizes the importance of baptism. Many people come into God's church and say, I was baptized already. I don't want to get baptized again. God's church is a different place, brethren. You're beginning a brand new life. You might have thought that you were all right in the other church, but here you're coming into the family of God. And God expects certain behaviors from his family. That's why we teach and we teach and we preach that if you're going to partake of the Passover, you've got to be a baptized member of God's church. Looking at some program a year or two ago, my wife and I, this lady was carrying on the service. The regular Sunday, because that's the day of Holy Day. And that was the Sunday, I think, might have been the first Sunday of the month. That's what most churches do. Some have communion, as they call it, the first Sunday of the month, some the last Sunday of the month, some the third Sunday. All sorts of ideas that militate through the minds of men. When God tells us that this ought to be done at Passover time. We don't have communion here every Sunday. We don't skip Sunday. We don't have it every Saturday either. There's a time and a place for everything. Jesus didn't go about his daily walk up and down the streets of Perea, Galilee, Jerusalem, giving out communion. There's a time for it. And when that time came, as we celebrate shortly, Jesus sent his disciples to find that place. Go to the streets, and you'll see a man carrying a pitcher. Follow him. Ask him, where is that upper room? And he'll show you the upper room. Thus, thence, make ready for the Passover. So Passover is very significant in the lives of God's people whom he's calling. A woman on the television says, oh, go get some biscuits and get some wine and let's take communion. That, brethren, is denigrating the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You don't do that. Then they have it every Sunday. The Catholics have it every day. They don't recognize the severity and the importance of the blood of Christ. It is Paul that says, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the crucified Son of God. It is to be regarded. It is to be singular. Somebody said to me once, oh, you all don't have communion every week? I said, no. It's not to be trifled with. Jesus didn't take it every Saturday either. He said, the man will show you an upper room, clean and furnished. There, make ready for the Passover. And they made ready. And he and the other disciples came to that hallowed place. And they partook of the bread and wine. So Jesus have their communion, not just regular bread. For us, it has got to be unleavened bread. And as you go more and more into the third season, he'll tell you how you ought to prepare your house, how you ought to prepare your life to partake of this solemn occasion known as the Passover. He will baptize into his death. So when you come into God's church, don't be surprised if the minister says, you need to get baptized, I was baptized before. You kept Sunday before. But here, we keep God's allocated day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I was telling somebody some time ago, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth, he's going to say to those who are anxious to come in, don't bring that Sunday worship here. God's Sabbath is the day of covenant that God has made with his people. And he expects you to keep the Sabbath holy. It is a sanctified day. It's a separated day. And it's a sign between me and my people. I'm sure Jeffrey's missing today because he's not here with God's people. There ought to be a hunger and thirst in your life and your heart. And you cannot be here with God's people to worship. Because these are the people God is calling. These are the people God is enlightening. These are the people God is manifesting his truth to. Therefore, brethren, we have to deal with God's truth correctly. Make sure our understanding is brilliant, bright, learning, and growing. Come to Bible study. Hopefully we can have a Bible study today. We have the men's meeting shortly after our services are done. Coming to Bible study ought to open our minds. Not to fight. Not to contend. Telling Jeff that the other day, he said, we don't need to have Bible study where there's such strong contention. People are getting annoyed one with the other. We need to come here to have our minds opened to clarify that God would make his truth plainer to us. John says, if we walk in the light, as God sheds his light on us, enlightens our path, we have a better future. What did Proverbs, was it last week we did Proverbs? The week before. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to a perfect day. And we ought to be walking in God's light powerfully, clearly, firmly. And when God's perfect day comes, we will be a part of it. So it says we are baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore, or as a consequence of what I just said, says Paul, we are buried. That's why immersion is so important. Some churches, they're sprinkling, they're pouring, they pour water on the person's head just like you do for a baby. But God's pattern, God's idea, God's modus operandi, if we can use that term, is that, like as Christ was buried, baptism in water means you go into the water. Buried in him in baptism. Into his death. That's what immersion is. It's emblematic. It is symbolic. Just like Christ was buried and plunge into that water, you come up not a wet sinner, you come up as someone who has been changed by God. Baptism does not change us. Peter deals with that in 1 Peter. It's a likeness. Like as Christ was buried, so baptism is likened unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, or the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the emblematic symbolism. When we buried in him, fine. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead, we therefore should walk in newness of life. We should walk a different way. We should walk a different life. Because you've gone with him through the baptismal ceremony, which should be more than a ceremony. Now we should walk differently in newness of life. Continuing. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, notice the strong term, dead. We've come from that old life. We'll be dealing with that in a couple of other verses here. Buried in him, raised, walk in newness of life. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's our expectation, that Christ will live with us, or we will live with him. Verse 9. Again, Paul's theology is clear. If you have the mind of Christ, or God is working in your mind, you get, I see the point. I get it. That's what he means. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. He died once. He doesn't die every week. He was crucified once. One of the reasons you don't see God's people walking on a cross or on his neck. Christ is not on that cross still. He died. Rose again. He's alive. That's what he said to Mary in the garden. The question was asked, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's arisen. He dies no more. Death hath no more dominion or dominance over him. For in that he died unto sin once. We don't have to crucify Christ again. As a matter of fact, one of the writers said, you're crucifying Christ again. I think it's Paul in Hebrews. When you keep going back to sin, you're calling for the sacrifice of another Savior. It was done once. He died into sin once. But in that he lives. Remember that evangelical song? He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives to see. He walks with me and talks with me. And leads me along the way. But slip me. He lives. We live by virtue of coming to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. He lives unto God, and that's what God expects of us. Now, if we've come to know God through Jesus Christ, God expects us to live unto God, not live in sin, but live as though we've been redeemed from sin, and we are now the servants of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's go a couple more verses before we bring this to an end. Likewise, or similarly, count, that's what reckon means, count you also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ, O Lord. We are alive, brethren. Word uses the word quicken. Quicken yourselves to be alive unto God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's look at verse 12. He began by asking in the first verse of chapter 6, should you continue in sin? And here he cajoles, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin has no right in you. The popular evangelical Calvinistic teaching is, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. You gotta continue in sin. Sin opposition to what Paul is stating in verse 1. Should we continue in sin? And he said, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. Why do you think you have to lie? Why do you think you have to steal? Why do you think you've got to be conniving and underhanded? That's not the way of Jesus Christ. Let not therefore sin reign in your bodies, that you should obey it. I'm back to the word obey. And it gives a whole breakdown here about obedience. Let not sin reign in your body, that you might obey it in the lust. That's what sin is. Sin is not loving and giving. You're lusting. That's what Adam and Eve did. They lusted after the fruit. The devil said, oh, isn't that beautiful? They forgot the admonition. Don't touch it. Don't go near to it. Don't become involved with it. Neither yield you your members, meaning your parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive. And that's what redemption is. We are alive from the dead. And your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, these are avenues through which we break the law of God. Adam and Eve saw the fruit, but they had to pick it. Satan didn't make them pick it. They had to stretch their hand out to pick it. You have to voluntarily want to lie. Why? Because we did something that's not good. And to save ourselves, you lie. To get out of it. And one lie leads to another. Then you find yourself embroiled, intertwined, entangled in sin. But Christ came, brethren, to save us not in sin, but from sin. And if you were practicing sin as a regular habit, you are thwarting or trampling underfoot the blood of the Savior of mankind. And that ought not so to be. Members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what we need to do. Talking about the theology of Paul, it is continuous. I've been reading scriptures. My wife and I have the Bible on tapes. This morning we were listening to one. Listen to God's word. Imbibe God's word. Let God's word satiate your soul, your mind. Why? Because we're striving to be like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we need to do His will. So another verse or two. For sin shall not, that's strong language, so for sin shall not have dominion over you. Are you dominated by sin? Are you so weak that whatever Satan suggests is, oh yeah, I better do that because I'm a sinner. Let not sin have dominion over you. Like that old boyfriend, that old girlfriend, every time you see her, him, that's what Paul is saying. Don't let sin have dominion over you. For you are not, that's strong language, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This verse has given a lot of people difficulty. Brethren, we are under God's law. God's law is permanent. I guess Adam and Eve didn't think they were under God's law when Satan said to them, oh, that fruit looks good. Yeah, but God said we shouldn't even go near to it. God's law remains. The churches of the world teach that God's law is done away. That was for the Jews. You and I know it's not. Whenever the option comes up for us to lie, we know that God's law is not done away. Whenever you go to a funeral and see a dead member of the family in that casket, you know the law of God is broken. Hence, we have death in the world. That's what he said in the previous verses. death is in the world because of sin. We are under the law of God, and it continues. But we are under, in a larger sense, the grace of God made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to live as though we are under the grace of God. Another verse. What then? All is major, these popping up these questions and tiddling up these edges so we can self-examine. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? That's putting the question in relation to those who teach it, well, we're not under the law anymore. Shall we sin because we're not under the law of God? We are always under the law of God, because that is what differentiates between righteousness and unrighteousness. But under grace, God forbid. For every one of these pop questions, he retorts with a strong response, God forbid. And if when we are tempted by sin and by evil, we answer with, God forbid. Not me. God forbid. I'm not going to lie for you. I'm not going to lie because I want to save myself. God forbid. Verse 16. Know you not? Again, he's throwing it in their face. Don't you know? Pertinent question. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. If you yield your members, your hands, your eyes, your feet, your spirit to sin, you are obeying Satan to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It is up to us, brethren, what we want to do. Are we going to yield our members as servants of righteousness? Or are we going to allow Satan to dominate? Same thing Paul says, let not therefore sin have dominion over us. Let God's Spirit be your guide. Let God's Spirit be our clarifier as we come up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We look forward to yielding our members to Christ more and more. Evangelicals have a way of saying, I have rededicated my life. I'm rededicated to God. Dedicate your life to Christ and leave yourself on the altar of sacrifice. Leave yourself there so that God can continually purge you and make you more and more his child, his son, because you're submissive and submitted to God's way of life. Read God's word, brethren. I enjoy doing this. Bringing it to you sequentially, verse after verse, so we can understand in measure the mind of that great theologian, the Apostle Paul, who was under the direction of God's grace and God's mercy. God help us.